Happy feast, everyone. Welcome to all of you this afternoon. Welcome to all of those who are joining us. It's great to see a full room still. How many of you feel a little warm in here? Some complained it was a little cool this morning, so we cranked it up this afternoon so the average would be okay. And I heard one time that you can have it cool and then half the people will be upset because it's not warm enough, or you can have it warm and then half the people will be upset that it's not cool enough, or you put it in the middle and then no one's happy. So they're working on it anyway to try to bring the temps down a little bit so you don't burst into flames. So you might recall seeing a sculpture somewhere made of white stone or marble with a man with his chin on his fist and he's thinking, presumably about the great questions of life. Some of you might also remember Winnie the Pooh sitting in his thinking spot trying to remember what to think about. And we all probably operate somewhere on that spectrum, right? So today we're going to think about some of the big questions of life. And really, as we just get started here, when we think about the big questions of life that almost all philosophers agree upon, that the big questions include, if this isn't an exhaustive list, where did we come from? Why were we born? Is there a God? What happens after we die? And why do bad things happen to us? As we study God's Word, we learn the answers to those questions. The Holy Day Plan really helps us to understand these questions and the answers to them. And it seems as though whether someone identifies as agnostic or atheist or Christian or any religion, they would all like to make sense of their lives and know why they were born and know what's next. So today, as we've studied already, is a major festival of God's, a major festival in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And today gives us a greater understanding and more depth of the plan of God. And the plan of God gives us hope. Nothing can give us hope like a true understanding of the plan of God. And today we're going to ponder a few questions about hope. Question number one. What is our hope? Stephen Covey suggested that we begin with the end in mind. Think about the end and start making decisions to take you to that end. And so as we apply that principle here, we can turn to 1 Corinthians. Some of you might already have some idea of where we're headed. Some titles or some chapters have titles in the Bible, and who knows what the given name for 1 Corinthians 15 is. Oh, I heard a mix. The 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. We went there earlier. What's 1 Corinthians 15? The resurrection chapter. So let's head to the resurrection chapter. And this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And there was a question about the resurrection. And even amongst the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees differed on their perspective of the resurrection. So he's trying to clarify this. Paul is trying to clarify this to those who he's writing to in Corinth here. And he says, "Brethren, I declare to you," in verse 1 of chapter 15, "the gospel," or good news, "which I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to these things which you have been preached to, that have been preached to you." First of all, foremost of importance, that Christ died for our sins. And he had already preached to them that Christ was God and came as man and gave his life for us. So he died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again. And then he goes through some of the proofs that he was seen by certain people. So to dispel the theory or the doctrine of the resurrection was to really gut the whole message of God. So as we skip now to verse 12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. We who are telling you this would be false witnesses of God because we've testified that he was raised up. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're all still under the death penalty. Then also those who have died are just perished. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. So he's saying there's so much more than this life when we really come to understand it. And that really is our hope. We're looking forward to so much more. And so he didn't want them to have their hope taken away. As we keep going, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam, all die. Now, why do all die in Adam? Because he sinned. He brought upon himself the death penalty, and we all live under that curse, that death penalty. We all also have chosen at some point to break God's law, or we've acted in a way that's contrary to God's law and for which we deserve the death penalty. So we're thankful for this message that Christ came and died for our sins. We were purchased by his blood. And that gives us the opportunity to be reconciled to God and to look forward to what he has in store for us. And we're reading about this resurrection here in 1 Corinthians 13. And he says that all things will be made subject to him, that God may be all and in all. So as we consider this, we look down to verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. It's not in vain because we have this hope and we understand this plan. Christ came and he overcame this death by a sinless life. When Christ returns the second time, it says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we can turn to Romans 8, and some of these chapters will be familiar, as they've been turned to already today. But repetition is the best form of emphasis, so we may emphasize a few things. And it's said anyway that we forget half of the things that we hear within a couple of hours. So either all of us have forgot half of it, or half of us have forgot all of it. I don't know exactly how it works, but we'll just go through it again anyway. So Romans 8:14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. God wants us to be very members of his family. What a high calling that is. And we're going to consider what that means in our lives now, today, as we go through this message. What does that mean when God is inviting us to sit at the bridal banquet, at a spot with our name on it, to be united with his son into his family? What does that mean? That's our hope. And he has expectations of us. So what are the implications of those expectations? What does that mean in our life? So we have this hope. Today's message is a message of understanding of that hope. Question number two. Is hope a fruit of the Spirit? What do you think? Not. Yes or no? Is hope a fruit of the Spirit? We have hesitant nodders. Some say yes, some say no. Let's let the Bible decode that. Let's turn over to Romans 15. We're still in Romans. It's not listed in Galatians as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Romans 15:4 says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comforts of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another. And we've learned a lot about that today. That's one implication of our hope, is that we start to look at each other and we think about what everyone's potential is and how we might help each other. And I'll say the one blessing of being more aware of all that's going on in the congregation as assistant pastor is that I'm far more aware. We are made far more aware, Monty and I, of what you are doing for each other. It's amazing to know all of the service that you do for each other and how you give to each other and you take care of others' needs in ways that I never knew or understood before. It's encouraging. It's inspiring. It's motivating. We've had messages about that today, and it's being done. And it's not only just to each other, by the way. It is fun, and it's amazing, and it's inspiring and rewarding to hear not only of what you do for each other, but when someone says that one of you served them outside of the church as well, and that you cared very specifically for their needs. We're bearing the fruit. You're bearing the fruit. You're following the encouragement that we have here and that we've reviewed today, and it's wonderful. Let's turn now, or keep going down to verse 13 of Romans 15. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's saying that we abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps hope is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a gift from God. It says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace, which are fruits of the Spirit, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand God's truths and his plan, and it's that understanding that gives us hope. So I'll let you come to the conclusion of whether or not hope is a fruit of the Spirit. Question number 3. How do we lose hope? How do we lose hope? It's been said that there are 4 enemies of faith, and we could say there are 4 enemies of hope as well. One of those first enemies is fear. Can fear come in and take away our firm belief? Can we become fearful? What do we fear? We fear lots of things, right? Love and fear are mutually exclusive. We cannot process thankfulness and fear or anger simultaneously. You could try it. You probably will now. Right? It's been said by psychologists that you cannot process fear and appreciation or anger and appreciation simultaneously. So try it when you're upset with someone. Start to think about what you appreciate about them. And it starts to go away. Make a list. Keep that list handy if they upset you often. Right? Go to the list, and it's probably someone closer to you. But even Philippians 4:6, right, says, cast these things before him, but be thankful first. Let's turn over to Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, and that gets to the second of the enemies of hope and enemies of fear, is anxiety. So we'll combine these here by addressing it with this scripture. Be anxious for nothing. we have these anxieties build up. And when we get that anxiety or perhaps fear, they're very closely related. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. So bring it before God's throne. Lay it before Him. How comforting it is to know, and how much hope can it give us when we have something that we're concerned about and we lay it before the throne of God, knowing that He cares. Knowing that our elder brother has been through the emotions and the things that we're feeling. We may think we're alone with what we're feeling or that we're going through something alone, but how comforting is it to know that our elder brother has been there? And maybe he hasn't had the exact circumstances in his life, but the feelings he certainly has. He's been stressed. We know that he was stressed so much that great drops of blood were coming from him as he knew what he was about to face. And when he got up from praying, where did he find those closest to him? Where were his buddies? Sleeping. They fell asleep. He says, guys, couldn't you have just spent some time with me? Sorry, David. This thing's in the strike zone. Okay. Couldn't you have waited with me for a couple of hours here? Couldn't you have cared enough to stay awake? And then they did it again, right? So he's felt frustration. He's felt disappointment. He felt betrayal. It was Judas that brought them all to him. He has felt human emotion. So we lay these things before God with thanksgiving. We let our requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving. Again, appreciative of all the things that we do have. And it starts to put those things that we worry about in scale. Right? What percentage of statistics are made up on the spot? Like 95%, right? So this may fall into that category. Although I didn't make it up on the spot, I made it up when I put these notes together. Or copied it from somebody who made it up. I don't know. But it says that only 8% of what we worry about affects our lives. And my source is the internet for that. Very credible. Let's reverse that. 92% of the things that we worry about are a complete waste of our time. So when you're worried about something, just think. There's a strong probability this is in the 92%. Just stop. And if it is that 8%, you'll find out soon enough. Well, what do we worry about? Are they physical things? Are they temporal things? We've heard a lot about lifting our gaze to the eternal today. So, again, we're talking about these enemies of faith and enemies of hope. Doubt is the third enemy. Doubt. In spite of proof to the contrary, we will still doubt. Imagine Peter, who sees Christ walking on the waves, and he says, if that's really you, tell me to come to you. And he says, okay. So Peter gets out, boldly gets out, and stands on that water, and he starts walking, and then, whoa. These are big waves, and it's really windy here, and the boat's back there, and I'm in the middle somewhere. And as his mind starts to process this, he starts to sink. Right? I hadn't planned on doing that, but it worked. And as he does, he reaches his hand up, and he's pulled back up. Christ acknowledges, yeah, he doubted. Right? And we've all been there. We've all, in our own way, doubted in some way the promises that have been given to us. And yet, how do we know that God will fulfill His promises? How do we absolutely know? How do we learn for certain that God will fulfill His promises? How about do what He tells us to do? How about if we commit to obeying Him and we do what He asks us to do, which are simple, request. Not easy always, but simple. Keep the commandments. Love each other. And does God ever not fulfill his promises? Those who've been here for a few years will tell those who haven't, God always fulfills his promises. And the only regrets they ever have in life are those times when they doubted him or rationalized things in their own mind, which leads us right to the next point. Nope, we're going to get to that in a minute. After we go to James 1:6. James 1:6 is an important one to go to because it speaks to doubt. It speaks to doubt because we're going to turn here a little bit later as well. But it says that if any of us lacks wisdom, let us ask in God. Ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. He'll give us the wisdom to understand what's going on with us. And let us ask in faith. So when we make a request of God, when we do bring our concerns before his throne, we ask in belief, without doubt, understanding that our hope and our expectation is in God and in his Son who care for us. His Son is our Lord. It is our Lord under whom we submit to our Lord's authority. How about that? Right? We are under Christ's authority. He is our Lord. God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ is referred to multiple times in the scripture. So we submit to them and say, we're doing our best to obey you. And we're bringing this before your throne, and we're asking if it's in alignment with your will. That's part of the model prayer, right? God and his Son are not genies in a bottle. We can't just ask anything we want and expect to get it. We also have to understand that it has to be according to their will, and we may have things that we need to learn there as well, right? But we can bring it before their throne and say, if this is according to your will, please know about this situation. Please let us bring this to you. Please help us to understand what you're working out. And please be with these circumstances. And let us ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And if we doubt, it says, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he's double-minded and unstable. So we can become that way if we start to doubt and we think, well, we'll give this a try. We'll just bring it before God and see what happens. That's not exactly what he's asking for. He's asking for us to come before him in full faith. The fourth enemy is human reasoning. Human reasoning. Did Adam do this? Did Adam reason in his own mind that the fruit was good? That the circumstances were such that he should eat it. And that's a good study to think about and to really go back to the thinker and think, what was Adam thinking? Well, as he was there and that fruit was presented to him, he ate of it. And he reasoned in his mind somehow and rationalized that at the moment it was the right thing to do. Are we capable of rationalizing things in our mind? Never doubt your ability to rationalize something. We all have that capability, and we have lots and lots of stories in the Bible of those who were tempted by something and then ultimately did rationalize it in their mind. In fact, right here, we're on the same page. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, verse 12 of James 1. For when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. But each one, verse 14, is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So first, you're curious, and you're intrigued, and you're enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. What's part of that conception process? It's rationalizing your thoughts or your actions. And then it goes, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we have to be real careful about our own human thought processes. And that's why it's so important to renew ourselves day by day by the word, because otherwise we can start to get it off track just a little bit. And Satan is very good at what he does. And his whole objective as the adversary, which is his name, is to get us off path and take our eyes off of our goal and off of our hope, and to keep moving us to the point where we are no longer in alignment with God and we're headed off in a different direction. And he's good at it, and he got started with the first two humans in Genesis 3. And he's been at it ever since. Let's turn over to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, verse 5. This is written by Solomon, we know, who's passing on his wisdom. It says in chapter 1, to the young person, he wants to pass it on to those who are getting started in their life and need help shaping their thought processes. And it applies to all of us at every phase of life. And what a blessing it is to have these words. And we're encouraged by a man who God had given wisdom to trust in the Lord your God with all your heart. Proverbs 3, 5, with all your core, with all your desire. And lean not on your own understanding. Be very careful not to rationalize things that are contrary to what God has said. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. He'll give you that direction. He'll give you, if we apply his words and the principles contained in these words, then he'll give us that direction. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Fear, meaning respect. Have a deep level of respect for God and what he's shared with us through his word. And depart from evil. Be careful to pull yourself out of it and stay away from it. Recognize it. And if you do this, verse 8, it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. And that's where we, at a bare minimum, when we obey God, we don't have the consequences that come from disobedience. And then there are, of course, the blessings that come from obedience. So that answers the question, how do we lose hope? We allow those things to creep in, and when those, let's just say we start to rationalize and we start to make decisions that are contrary to God's law. And then what happens? There are those natural consequences that occur. Because do we really break God's law? It's been said that we don't really ever break God's law. God's law is timeless. It never changes. We break ourselves against God's law. We might think about God's law as guardrails. And we have lots of choices. We can drive in different places on the road, choose different lanes. There's plenty of room to navigate between the guardrails. But what happens when we hit the guardrails? Does it hurt the guardrails? No, it tears up your car. Or if you're on a motorcycle, really bad things happen. But it's the guardrails are, for the most part, I mean, you know, if you hit them really hard, they'll move. But for the most part, the guardrails don't move. So by analogy, we don't break ourselves. We break ourselves against. Oh, sorry, we don't break the law. We break ourselves against God's law. So the next question. Question number 4. Are hope and trials correlated? As we think about our hope, and we think about these amazing promises that God has for us, then where do trials fit in to that? It's one of the big questions of life is, why do bad things happen to us? So where do trials fit in with regard to our hope? Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter 1. This is a passage that we've been giving a fair amount of attention to in Bible studies and in messages. in the north. And it's a 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, is actually one sentence. And it's a very concise expression of the plan of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, reserved, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So that our inheritance is timeless. It's waiting for us. It's the only question is not whether there's an inheritance for us, whether there's a house in the mansion for us. John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. Whether there's a spot at that table for us, there is no question of that. The only question is whether we will be there to occupy it. And that's what we come here to study today. That's what we remind ourselves. And some of you have heard that before. And repetition is the best form of emphasis. So we keep reading these things and we layer it on as we learn. Your inheritance is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we can't comprehend what it's going to be like. We don't know yet. We can't comprehend it. It's more than our eye can see and our ear has ever heard. Our senses have never taken in anything like what our inheritance will ultimately be like. Although God does give us a taste at the feast, the next feast days that we'll celebrate in the fall have to do with Christ returning, Satan being put away, and then the millennium, a 1,000-year period without Satan's influence, and we start to think about what it can be like and what we hope for. But we can't really imagine it yet. We're physical. In this, you greatly rejoice, it says in verse 6. And then it gets right into it. It's like the coin flips almost on us. And it says, though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we study this hope and we think about the inheritance, but it says, yes, but we have trials in the meantime. Romans 8, 17, and we read up to this point. So we can pop back over to Romans 8, and we can keep reading. It says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit in verse 16 that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And that's where we stopped. Let's keep going. If we suffer with him. Christ, no one suffered more than Christ. No one has been beat more. It says his appearance was beaten beyond what any man has ever endured. In Isaiah, it says that. His visage was more marred. It says, so if we suffer with him, how do we suffer with him in this life? Well, we obey him and we do as he did. He says, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me. He tied himself to God and he wanted to align with God. And he said, not my will, but yours be done. We get rid of our own passions and our own desires and our own thought processes and our own values and our own priorities. And we let nothing come before us and God. That's the first commandment. Let nothing come before us and God. And as we do that, it doesn't happen overnight, right? We start out taking baby steps and we continually grow and mature, and it happens more and more over time, year after year. We hear these things and it means more and more to us year after year. And we're able to change our perspectives and our paradigms and our values a little bit every year. And that's the process known as conversion. We convert our thinking over time. Verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. So there's an acknowledgement here that there is suffering in this present time. It's not always easy. It's fairly simple as we apply these things. Sometimes it gets a little complex, but it's definitely not easy. But it's not even worthy to be compared. Whatever we give up is not worthy to be compared, even if we don't fully understand it. Let's go back to Proverbs 3, right? Trust not on your own understanding. Our own understanding is limited by our own experiences and our own sensory observations. It's very limited, especially when considered to God, considered and compared to God's perspective, which is so broad, omniscient, omnipotent. He inspired these words and said, it's not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that's what we read. That's who we will be. The whole creation is waiting for this, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. There is a bondage of corruption in this world. Things degrade. Physically, we degrade, right? We have conversations with this, about this. If you're over 30, you have conversations about this. Oh, I'm getting old. Oh, this hurts, that hurts. And it's true. And you say, I don't know, you're at a restaurant, you're talking, I don't know what you guys are talking about, everything hurting. I don't have any problems. Does anybody have a lighter or something? Can't even read the menu. Well, you can, but the lighting conditions need to be dramatically changed in order to do that. So then you just say, oh, I'll have whatever he's having. What are we having? So we are under the bondage of corruption, right? We're looking forward to the redemption. God is the creator. So he created us. We're here because of processes that he put in place. He gives us the spirit in man to give us understanding, and now the spirit of God to give us a much greater level of understanding so we can really understand what his plan is. And we know that, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, it's necessary for this physical to die. A seed doesn't grow unless it dies first. So it's okay that we go through this process and die, because we're looking for something so much more. And these trials start to make sense. Verse 23, not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit here. It says there is a percentage that has this. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why do you still hope for something that you see? Once we've attained something, it's real. It's not in our imagination anymore. It changes. Its value changes to us. It's saying we hope for what we do not see, and we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses, because we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought. We're still learning, so that we get better at it over time, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which can't be uttered. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we can be appreciative of our high priest who makes intercession for us. And we know, as we read about these trials, that all things work together for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So this starts to help us to make a little more sense of these trials, right? That it is part of God's purpose that we go through this refinement process. It even said that as we go through these fires as a purification process. Silver goes through this process of being heated, and then the dross is removed, and then it's heated again, and all of those impurities go to the surface, and they skim it again, and the more times it goes through that process, the more pure it becomes, and then the more valuable it becomes. And we're going through a process ourselves in our life, right? We were in a conversation this last week talking about the difference between a diamond and a chunk of coal. And the difference between a diamond and a chunk of coal is that a chunk of coal goes through a process with tremendous heat and tremendous pressure to become hardened into that most valuable or hardest surface anyway, known to man as a diamond. So when we're feeling the heat and we're feeling the pressure, we know what's happening, right? We're going through our process. And that process is conversion, and we're changing. So then it all starts to make sense. God gives us hope as he prepares us for eternity. Let's turn over to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says, let us lay us, verse 1, picking it up in the middle here. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he made it through the trials. He endured to the end. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. It's an acknowledgement here that it can happen. We can become tired. We can become weary. We can become discouraged, which is another reason God gives us these annual reminders of his days. Annual reminders through these days of his plan. He gives us these reminders because it encourages us, and we leave here full of hope and inspired and hopefully on fire for these truths. And yet there is this constant acknowledgement that as we think about the hope, that we also have to acknowledge that in this life, conditions aren't always as we wish they would be, because God is working with us. And it says, don't become weary, don't become discouraged, lest you forget the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. And then there's a quote here in the latter part of verse 5 and verse 6. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening or the correction of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So when we think about what God has in store for us, if we're going to sit at his table as members of his family, then he is going to be shaping us into what we should look like when we sit at that table. No different than if we were raising our own sons as fathers. We have expectations of them. And let's just think about the dinner table. You know, sit up straight. I didn't do anything. This thing has a bad attitude. I think it's just out of batteries, but it's okay. I can see. My arms are long enough. I can back up from the podium. Those guys in the morning went too long. Hey, we're back. Okay, so if you endure chastening, God deals with you as son, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? So it's not an easy job as a father to have to correct your sons. And it's work sometimes. Frankly, it is. And as sons or daughters, when we're being corrected, that's not pleasant either, right? But we know that what's intended is the positive fruit that comes as a result of that correction, so that we want to pay attention to it. And it says that furthermore, we've had human fathers that corrected us and we paid them respect. And then in verse 11, it says, now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So as we're going through this, if we pray, please help us to learn. Help me to learn the lesson that is in this challenge or this trial. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4. And we can pick it up in verse 16. So as we think about these things, it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, as we become more and more aware of as we age, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but which the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which we can't see, we can't touch, we can't even imagine necessarily, are eternal. So it's saying our light affliction is for a moment, and it's worth it. So as we think about hope and trials being correlated, they are. There's a good reason for it, and it's because we have this hope and there is this expectation that God has for us to be members of his family, that he is working with us. And that leads us to the next question. Can we even have joy in trials? Can we even have joy in trials? James 1:2 gives us some encouragement in this area. It says, my brethren, brothers and sisters, those who have God's Spirit will add to this. Because without God's Spirit, this does not make sense. It could not make sense. It would not make sense to us. It says, my brethren, brothers and sisters, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then it goes into, if we lack wisdom, ask. Because we're trying to understand what's going on. Because we're seeing ourselves as being prepared for roles. And it changes everything about our perspective so much that we might even count it joy when we're going through a trial, because we understand that it's on the other side is a different us. A more purified version of us. And God isn't necessarily calling us to sit at that table. He's calling what we can be when we are converted by his Holy Spirit and we respond to that calling. And that is what we have to do while we're here in this life. And we all have the same amount of time to do that. Regardless of what's happening with our outer body, we have our mind, and it says our inward mind can be renewed day by day. And so as we think about what God has in store for us, the hope that we have, which comes from him and knowledge of his word, then we think about what we're doing on this earth. We are preparing. And we all have the same amount of time, maybe not in actual days or years, but it's all until our last breath. While we're still breathing, we can still be preparing. We can still be changing our thought processes. We can still be trying to think more like God thinks. We can still be studying and learning more. We can still be sharing stories with others, stirring up the Spirit, serving in whatever way we can, even if it's just praying for others. If that's all we've got to give, what a precious gift it is to pray for others. It takes nothing that you can give it. You can take others' cares and concerns and put them before God in His throne. So we have this time to prepare and overcome, crucify the self with its passions and desires. Galatians 2:20 says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I continue to live, but it's not me who lives, it's Christ who lives in me through His Spirit. And that's how we become first fruits. So we grow and we develop the mind of God. We grow in knowledge of His Word. We grow to become more like Him. We grow in wisdom as we learn to apply His truths and His principles. We're developing His very characteristics in us. The fruits of the Spirit. Those fruits of the Spirit, which are very different. And we can also turn over to Matthew 5 and read about these Beatitudes, which are so different than characteristics that without God's truth, without His Spirit, we might aspire to. Without God, we probably wouldn't aspire to be described as poor in spirit, or one who mourns, or meek. But it says that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they shall be comforted, and they shall inherit the earth. For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, again, because of the hope that they have, that we have, we hunger and thirst for this. We seek it diligently. They shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the pure in heart, and the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, when they make fun of us, or fun of you, or fun of those that we know. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you. And Christ Himself said, if they hated me, they'll hate you too. Because they didn't like what He stood for. So we're rejecting, as we read these attitudes and we read the fruits of the Spirit, we're rejecting Satan's perverted version of values. He would have us adopt a completely different set of values. And he's constantly trying to propagate his thought process on us again and get us knocked off track. And so when those things happen, trials help us towards this end because they help highlight where there are areas for improvement and help us to realign with God. So here we are on Pentecost 2019. We've heard some great words today. We've heard words of God. We've read words of God. How do we apply what we've learned? What's actionable from all of this? Let's turn over to 1 Peter 3. First Peter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Just again, another reminder that we do have trials and we do have problems in this life, and it may not be a result of anything that we've done. It just may be circumstances, yet we can learn from those circumstances. We're here in this physical world. It says, don't be afraid of threats nor be troubled, but set the Lord apart. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts. And always be ready to give a defense for everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. As you apply what we've read today from God's Word, you will be different. And people will notice. And as Mr. Fogelson said today, they may just ask you, Why do you do what you do? What is it that you do? What is it you believe? Why do you think differently than everybody else? Why, how do you have hope when it seems so hopeless? One takeaway that we can have is to be ready to answer those questions, to give a reason with meekness and a fear, having a good conscience. So we want to be ready and give an answer. And perhaps we can plant a seed with them and help them along their journey, because the gospel, after all, is good news. And we do want to share it. It's the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go and preach this good news. Share it with others. Let's not just think that. Lock the doors. Let's hope it's just us, and let's hope we make it. Right? Let's open the doors and let's share this. Let's fill up all these seats and share it with others. This is good news. Amazing news, especially when you consider how dark the world, how good Satan is at what he does. God asks us to be ready. Answering these questions can help us to be prepared for the opportunity to contribute to someone else's journey. We share it. The beautiful thing about love that we've heard so much about today, love, is love with love. The more you give, the more of it you have. It just makes more. It doesn't cost us anything. We can give all the love we can possibly come up with, and we have more of it. There's just more of it. What a wonderful thing. Takeaways. Without actually committing to this, at camp we'll have I will statements at the end of a lesson. So I've come up with a few I will statements, and I'll share them with you, and you can come up with your own perhaps as well. I will have hope in the fulfillment of the plan of God. I will prepare for the role God has for me. I will not lose hope. The enemies have been identified, so we'll keep an eye out for them. And when they show up, we'll know what they are, and we won't let them affect our hope. I will rejoice in trials because of the intended end. I will become a firstborn, a first fruit. And then I have a blank. And that's for you to fill in your notes. What will you do? That's something that you can ponder this week. And we'll conclude with, I will be thankful for this day that reminds us of the hope God has in store for those that love him.